My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this doctrine summarized in our confession and grounded in your word, we pray that we would have hope, not in our own white-knuckled discipline to remain in a state of grace, but that we would understand that we are wholly dependent upon you. And I pray also as we go through this confession that we'd become more aware of the things that draw true believers into sin and into grievous sin, and that you would make us more watchful to guard against them, and that we would come to this day that you have made each week eager to hear from your word, because in the preaching of it, in the ministry of the Spirit in us, you nourish and strengthen our faith. And we know that by your grace, you will keep all the elect in Christ unto the end. And for that, we are thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, or next evening service, that is, we will be studying chapter 18 of the confession, which is about assurance. And that doctrine is dealing with the question of how we can know with certainty whether we are saved or not. This evening we'll be studying chapter 17, which is about perseverance of the saints. And this doctrine is dealing with the question of, or at least one of the questions, is salvation something we can lose? And the answer to that is no. A while back, I had a conversation with a friend of mine about the doctrines of grace. He started to ask me what my convictions were about Calvinism and such things, and I thought he was just intrigued to know, but the conversation was a trap, and I didn't know that at the time. But I explained my convictions of what the scriptures teach, that if the Lord did not effectually call me, then I would have never come. And if he did not continually preserve me in him, then I would never stay. And we went back and forth talking about these things for a while, but long story short, he was unconvinced. And so after our conversation, he sent me a video of a pastor explaining his understanding of John 10, 27 through 29. So I'll read the passage for us, and then I'll explain what this pastor taught about it. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is a great passage to be familiar with and comforting, but the pastor, while explaining this text on YouTube, is where I saw it, says, he would say, after reading it, he said, nothing can take you out of Christ's hand, but that doesn't mean that you can't jump out. And ironically, this is how this particular pastor was trying to convince his congregation to persevere. He was giving them what I call the scared straight program. If you convince them that they can lose their salvation, then they will do everything they can to not lose it, right? That's the goal, to get them moving. But if that's the meaning of that passage, then it would provide no comfort to the saints at all. Because out of all the things in the universe that I am concerned about taking me out of a state of grace, the thing that I am most concerned about is myself, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I love when we sing that song because I feel like I could have written it, right? Not the talent of it, but the feeling. But our perseverance does not depend upon our own wills, but upon the unmerited grace of God. Romans 8:38 through 39 says this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." And then he concludes his list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God by adding this at the end, "Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so when Paul provides this extensive list of all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God, he includes every created thing, which would certainly apply to ourselves. Once we have been brought into a state of grace, there is nothing in the world that can change or undo what Christ has done for us. So with that, let's look to the first paragraph of our confession, chapter 17, paragraph 1. I'll read the first half of the paragraph for us. It says, "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality." According to James Renahan, when our confession says that at the very beginning, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, it's talking about those whom God has accepted in Christ. That's what we see in His Word. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." And then it says this, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," in Christ. God has freely bestowed upon us grace upon grace in Christ. And that is the foundation of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, been effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. That's how our confession opens. And so there are four doctrines listed here that support our understanding of why the saints will persevere. The first is that we are accepted in Christ. And this points to our election. We're predestined to adoption as sons. And it points to the covenant of redemption, that Christ came to purchase redemption for all those that the Father had given to Him, and the covenant made between them both. So the first thing is that we're accepted in Christ. The second thing is we're effectually called. The redemption that Christ purchased in history for all those that the Father had given to Him was then applied to us when He effectually called us to Himself by His Spirit. The third thing is that we're then sanctified by the Spirit. God doesn't just elect us and call us to Himself and then leave the rest up to you. He has set us apart, and He is continually working in us through the Holy Spirit in the grace of sanctification. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." It's a good verse. I grew up thinking that grace gets you in the door but then you need to keep yourself there. And in that context, the gospel, whenever it was preached, it felt like it was never preached to me, but it was only preached past me to the unbelieving visitors. But that's not the way the scriptures talk about the grace of God for believers. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And then four, we're given the precious faith of his elect unto. We're talking about four graces, four things in the first part of this paragraph that upholds and supports the doctrine of our perseverance. He gives us faith. Our pastor, our visiting pastor this morning, talked about how faith is a gift. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And how do we come to Christ? We come to Christ by faith. And so Christ didn't just accomplish redemption to make salvation a possibility for the elect, right? But he accomplished redemption and then effectually applied it to us by his Holy Spirit in our effectual calling, when through the preaching of his word, in the inward work of the Spirit, he convinced us of our sin and misery, enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewed our wills, which were hostile to him and his law, and he worked faith in us to believe upon Christ for salvation. We are forgiven because we believed, but we believe because he called us to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So when you understand that faith is a gift, then it helps us understand why we can be certain that we will persevere unto the end. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, including the grace of faith that he grants to us. And so in summary, these four doctrines are asserted in this paragraph is that we're accepted in Christ, who accomplished redemption for us. And then it was effectually in our effectual calling, his redemptive work was applied to us. We are sanctified by his Holy Spirit, and we are granted the faith to believe. These four doctrines support our understanding of why the saints will never, as our confession says, totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. That passage in John that I mentioned earlier says again, John 10:28-29, it says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. The point is, when God gives eternal life to you, it is certain. If he gives eternal life to someone, they will never perish. And there's no qualification given, that is, unless you squirrel your way out of there or jump out of his hand. The analogy that's given after that, he says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish. And then the analogy that is given next about him holding you in your hand is anthropomorphic language. God does not have hands. So it's accommodated language to describe to us in a concrete way the security of our salvation. He says, and I give them eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That picture helps us understand, because we know what it means to hold something firmly in your grasp. And so when he's saying he gives eternal life to you, it is certain. And so he describes, it's as if we're in his hands and nothing can take us out of it. So you heard what the YouTube pastor, and I don't remember his name, I'm not trying to be insulting, but I don't remember who he was. We heard what he had to say about that passage. Now let's look to John Gill. John Gill said this, and none shall ever pluck them from thence, meaning from Christ's hand. No man can do it. Not any false teacher can remove them from Christ by all the art and cunning he is master of, nor any violent persecutor by all the force and power he can use, nor can any sin or snare or temptation draw them out of Christ's hands, nor any adversity whatever separate them from him. They must be safe and always abide there who are in the hands of Christ, for his hands have laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. They grasp the whole universe and hold all things together. And who then can pluck any out of these hands? The answer is no one. All who have been chosen in Christ, effectually called, granted faith to believe, and have been given his Spirit who continually works in us and sanctifies us, they will never totally nor finally fall away, but they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And then our confession moves on from there, and it gives additional truths about God that support this doctrine. It says, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. We can take comfort in knowing that God is not like us. He does not change his mind because he does not change. Malachi 3:6, our confessions points us to this verse, and it's one that we should know. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This is why the doctrine of God is so important. The fact that God is not like us should provide tremendous comfort. God does not change. And related to that doctrine is something else we confess, which is that God is without passions. And to provide an example of why that's important to us as relates to our perseverance and understanding that God does not recall or repent of his promises of grace, this is something we can relate to. When someone close to you falls into grievous sin or does something extremely hurtful, you may perceive this new information. This is how creatures work, human beings. We perceive the new information and we take it in through our senses, right? We hear about it, we see it, we learn about it, this new information, and it may cause an emotional change in us. And you may become angry, you may become sad. And then this change, this motion of the soul, may lead you to act differently towards them. You might send an angry text or give them the cold shoulder. Right? As human beings, we have passions that are subject to change. But God is not like us. And this means that when you fall into sin and make decisions that grieve and hurt other people, God does not take in this new information as if he doesn't know all things that leads to some sort of emotional change in him, which would cause him to act differently towards you in the sense that it would cause him to repent of his promises of grace towards you. As believers, we may come under the fatherly discipline of God, but he does not have mood swings that affect his promises of grace to his children. And the anger or wrath of God, just like the passage in John about him holding us in his hands, how that's helping us understand something that he just said, that if he gives you eternal life, you will have it. You will never perish. And he then uses that accommodated language to help us understand it. The anger of God and the wrath of God is the same in the scriptures. It's accommodated language. And it describes to us how the perfect and immutable justice of God falls upon an object. And so when Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day, this isn't evidence that he changes, but it's communicating to us something about God, like his perfect justice, in a way that helps make this his perfections more concrete in his mind, in our minds. He is perfectly just. He is immutably just. He is infinitely just. And because he is immutably just and perfectly just, and he does not change, we can be certain that he will by no means clear the guilty. And just as the immutability of God, the fact that he does not change, ensures the punishment of the wicked, it guarantees it, it likewise assures us that when God grants someone eternal life, they will never perish because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance because he does not change. And the next part of our confession speaks to why understanding this is so important, because the Christian life can be messy at times. The Christian life can come with extreme difficulty and extreme trials that challenge our faith. So we need to understand these things. So I'll read on. Our confession says, "And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and the love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured for them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." Now notice the poetic nature of our confession at this point. It talks about the storms and the floods. And this is a poetic way of describing the world, the flesh, and the devil. The persecution of the world. The temptations that come from the remaining corruption within us, the flesh, and the temptation of the devil. These things are they all rage against us and against our faith. And yet, those storms sometimes shake our faith, and the clouds of unbelief may at times blow in and obscure the light of the love of God for us. Yet in the darkest storms that we face in the Christian life, we can be sure that we will be kept by the power of God unto salvation. And as these storms rage around you, our changeless God will keep your feet upon that foundation and rock in which it is fastened upon. He can and he will sustain you. He will hold you fast through seasons of unbelief, when the flesh wages war against your soul, when you are overwhelmed with sorrow, when false confidences are stripped from you, when you feel like God has forsaken you in your circumstances. None of these things, nor anything else in all creation, can separate you from the love of God. So no matter how we feel, which is the problem most of the time, our passions are subject to change. He remains the same, and your names are engraved upon the hands that hold you. Move on to paragraph 2, which covers a threefold basis of our perseverance. We're going to notice that there's a Trinitarian theme throughout this paragraph as we go through it. There's a poetic nature to the first paragraph, and in the second we see a Trinitarian theme throughout. It says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of God, of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God and the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." perseverance, it says clearly, does not depend upon your own free will. We have free will, says that in our confession, but our perseverance does not depend upon it. It depends upon the purposes, redemptive purposes of our triune God. So we look at the threefold basis of perseverance, which is provided by Jim Ranahan. All the titles that I give before a paragraph are typically James Ranahan's, if I didn't say that. The first is the first basis of perseverance is the election and unchanging love of God the Father. The election and unchanging love of God the Father. It says, but upon it's not upon our free will. It's not dependent upon that, but it is dependent upon the immutability and of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. And so Ranahan said that God's love for his people when they were his enemies continues now that they are his children. Those who believe that, like the pastor I mentioned earlier, that saints can sin their way out of a state of grace do not understand the grace of adoption, along with other things, but the grace of adoption is one of the things that they would not be able to understand to hold that view. Because he has predestined us for adoption in Christ, and he is a loving father to all his children, and this is the key, he disciplines those that he loves. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says this, and it shows us the purpose of God's fatherly discipline. It says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And here we see that the Father's discipline is not the wrath of God, which I said earlier, is the immutable justice of God falling upon an object. There is no wrath left for believers. He disciplines those that he loves. And our loving Father's discipline has a redemptive purpose. We are disciplined so that we will not be condemned. The second basis of our perseverance is the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption. Our perseverance is not dependent upon our own free will, but it is dependent upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, union with him, and the oath of God, as our confession says. Perseverance depends upon Christ's merit, intercession, and our union with him. Christ merited salvation for us according to his righteousness. Christ continually intercedes for his people, and we who have been united to Christ by faith. And so if being united to Christ and having his merit and righteousness applied to you and to have him continually intercede on our behalf, if that isn't enough to give us hope that we will persevere unto the end, then God also guaranteed his redemptive purpose with an oath. Hebrews 6:17 says this, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Christ will not lose one that the Father has given to him. And that promise has been guaranteed with an oath of God who does not change. The third basis of our perseverance is the abiding of his Spirit in the believer. Notice the Trinitarian theme. The election and unchanging love of the Father, the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption, and third, we have the abiding of his Spirit, and the confession says, in the seed of God within them. Because the Spirit dwells in each believer as a pledge, we can have certainty that we will persevere. Ephesians 1:13 It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, means you heard the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Not only are we sealed, but we have this in 1 John 3:9. And this is a difficult passage. We just read in our New Testament reading what comes just after this. But 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Some other translations just say, no one who is born of God sins, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, you can't lose your minds theologically when reading that. Because some people will use that verse to say sinless perfectionism. It says, those who are born of God do not sin. But in the same epistle, in 1 John 1:8, it's not very long, right? In the first chapter, he opens by saying, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if it doesn't mean that believers do not sin at all, then what does it mean? On a poll from two heavyweights, John Calvin and Matthew Poole. Here's John Calvin. He says, but here a question arises, whether the fear and love of God can be extinguished, in anyone who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So he said, this is the question. Can the fear and love of God in the believer be extinguished if you have been born again? He says, for that cannot be, seems to be the import of the apostles' words. They who think otherwise refer to the example of David, who for a time labored under such a beastly stupor that not a spark of grace appeared in him. But still, when all religion seemed to be extinct in him, a live coal was hid under the ashes. Satan indeed labors to root out whatever is from God in the elect, but when the utmost is permitted to him, there ever remains a hidden root, which afterwards springs up to life. So as believers, we certainly can sin and do sin. 1 John, the same person who wrote 1 John 3:9, wrote 1 John 1:8, which says, if you say you are without sin, you're a liar. So believers can certainly fall into sin, and we do so. We confess before the Lord's Supper often that we sin in thought, word, and deed. But we cannot sin unto death. Our Heavenly Father will not let us sin all the way into hardened unbelief. Poole said this, the second heavyweight. And he cannot sin, talking about this 1 John 3:9 passage, which is not to be understood simply as if he could not sin at all, which were to contradict what he said before. We've already covered that. The believer cannot sin, i.e., do an act of known gross sin deliberately, easily, remorselessly, maliciously as Cain, out of hatred of goodness, or do not such acts customarily or not so unto death, but that through the advantage of inlaid principles or the remaining seed, by dependence upon the grace, spirit, and covenant of God in Christ, he may timelessly recover, because he is born of God. And so when 1 John says in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God sins because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God, we should understand that this verse is not a threat to our salvation, but it's a guarantee of it. As a believer, one who has been born of God, you cannot sin deliberately, easily, remorselessly, maliciously, out of a hatred of goodness, and customarily without coming under the loving discipline of God who restores our souls. Those who are granted faith to believe are also granted repentance. And the privilege of being a son or daughter of God is that he corrects us. Believers can fall into grievous sin, as in the example of David and Abraham and Peter, who denied Christ. But they cannot sin unto death because of our triune God who holds them. The threefold basis for the doctrine of perseverance is not grounded upon our wills or our desire to do better, but is wholly dependent upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 3, which Renahan titled, The Certainty of Perseverance. I'll read it for us. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So quickly, there are four things that can cause believers to fall into grievous sin, and they're listed in our confession. One is the temptation of Satan. Two is the temptation of the world. Three is the remaining corruption in us. And four is the neglect of the means of grace. The first two sources, the temptation of Satan in the world, are external. The third source of temptation is internal, the remaining corruption, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the fourth is due to willingly distancing yourself from the means of grace, which primarily looks like forsaking the assembly. There's an emphasis on the means of grace and in the importance of leaning into them instead of away from during times of temptation. Our confession states that there are means that God uses to preserve us. And they are not, it's not a secret list of activities that only the religious elite among us know about, right? It's not these secret activities that God uses to really cause you to grow. Sorry. They're ordinary. Long pause. Had the long pause to emphasize the importance of this next point. The ordinary means of grace that we administer on the Lord's Day is what God uses to preserve us. He is a God of means. He said, if he gives you eternal life, you will never perish. Well, how does he do this? Well, he's chosen and appointed the means by which he preserves us, and they're the means of grace, the word, the sacraments. And so when believers come under the temptation of Satan and all that the world has to offer, and on top of this, they neglect the means that God uses to preserve us, they may fall into grievous sins for a time and continue therein. How dark can it get for believers? Pretty dark. And for how long? Pretty long. I think that's the witness that we have in the scriptures. Consider Abraham, who was promised a son with him and his wife. They hadn't had it yet. And out of preservation of himself, he told his wife, lie and say, because you're attractive, say that you're my sister. And she was taken from him for a time. Or when he laid with Hagar, his wife, to take the matter into their own hands instead of trusting that the Lord would fulfill his promises. Or take David, who saw a woman bathing on a roof and lusted after her, and sought her out, and laid with her and got her pregnant and then tried to conceal his sin. And when that didn't work, he arranged the death of her husband. Consider Peter, who denied knowing our Lord 3 times. And yet these men, although they fell into grievous sin, by the grace of God, they were restored. And they renewed their repentance and were certainly forgiven. All believers are sinners, but this is a point that Renahan made as well, but not all fall into extreme grievous sin, like some of the examples that we just covered. And this is why paragraph 3 begins with, though they may, right? This may happen in some believer's life, though we pray what it says in Psalm 19, Lord, hold us back. Hold us back from our presumptuous sins. But for those who do fall into grievous sin, although they will not totally nor finally fall out of grace, there are certainly consequences that may come in this life. And there are 5 consequences listed in paragraph 3. One is God's displeasure, fatherly displeasure, in grieving the Holy Spirit. When believers fall into grievous sins, they may come under the discipline of God, who loves them. Just like the son may have a fear and reverence for his earthly father, we should fear and have a reverence of our Heavenly Father who disciplines those that He loves. 2, we can have our graces and comforts impaired. As believers, we cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of our salvation. We can have our assurance hindered. 3, our hearts can be hardened and our consciences wounded. 4, we can hurt and scandalize others. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? 5, we can bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. Renahan again says that grace does not necessarily keep believers from the temporal consequences of their sins. Though there's no wrath left for them, their sins have been paid for. When we fall into sin, there are consequences in this life. And we're not always spared from them. An example is if you steal something extremely valuable, if you are born of God, you will eventually be restored. You will be renewed to repentance. You will repent of your sins. You will be forgiven, and you will go to jail. Right? That's the temporal kind of judgment I'm talking about. In conclusion, after listing 4 things that causes believers to fall into grievous sin and continue in it, and then after listing 5 consequences of that, our confession then provides a summary of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in these closing words. It says, though at the very end of paragraph 3, though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That is the doctrine in a sentence. And if you forget everything else I said, you can look to the last line of paragraph 3 and have confidence that the Lord will hold us in His hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You preserve us. And we are thankful that we have been brought into the hands of our Almighty God, who does not change and who is not like us. We pray that as we attend to the means that You have given to nourish and strengthen our faith and to preserve us in Christ, that we would receive the word with faith, and that You would nourish and strengthen us. And for those in our church who are going through difficult trials, the storms of life are raging around them, we pray that You would grant them faith to believe, that You would increase their faith, and that as a church, we would help one another look to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.